take this and work it into your Bible and then put it into a like a syllabus that you have an outline of every book of the Bible that you can always go back to. It doesn't get any better than that. I didn't plan on anybody doing this, but the Lord sure worked it out. And I'll tell you what, it's going to be a great asset. And as you know, you can ask any question you want about what we studied in Matthew last week, and they've been coming in hot and heavy. You know, a lot of times when I do this all the time, I'll throw things out there and not give you the answer to it just to see who bites on it. For me, it's a good litmus test of where you're at, if you're paying attention, or if there's something that I'm saying that because you are studying your Bible, you want to know more about. And to me, that's a great indicator. So I do that. I do that a lot. And you can see that when we started our first one in Genesis, remember I said that the defining moment will be where you're at in all this, your seriousness about really learning your Bible and how to use your Bible, where your seriousness would be in 6 months. Didn't 6 months. It only took from Genesis 5 weeks to Matthew, and people already have dropped out. That's just the way it is today. People, they get all excited about the Word of God and learning it until they got to do the work to learn it. And then, you know, it goes from there. Now, the question that came in tonight that I want to deal with, and I probably got 8 or 9 people that hit me up on this one, was Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, where it says, he says, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and all of your soul. And I told you then that there's 3 different aspects, and each one of them has a different function, and each one of them is different. And I got a bunch of people called in, whatever, said, could you explain that? I'm going to do that tonight. This is a great question. This is something that every Christian ought to know. Unfortunately, most of them don't. And the first thing that I want you to understand about Matthew 22:37, and I'm going to show you how this all works. This is not a New Testament verse to the New Testament church. That's the first thing. You got to put this into a context. And I'm going to show you that as we go through this. But Matthew 22:37 is actually a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And it's to the nation of Israel. It's not to the church in any way, shape, or form. Though, when we start defining these things, there are things that you need to understand because you have these things in you, but what he's saying is not to you, but it's for you. Now, as you come through the New Testament, you'll find the same statement in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 30. You need to mark all these places down. If I were you, by Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, I'd also just put also Matthew 12, 29 and 30. And in Matthew 29 and 30, it says, with all thy heart, soul, and mind, but it adds all your strength to it. And there again, when you look at verse 29, in this one, it clearly tells you, hear, O Israel. It's not to me. It's to Israel. But we need to learn these components. Then you'll find it a third time in Luke chapter 10, verse 27. And I would put that next to there. Then what I would do, and this is something that will pay off down the line someplace, Put it in Matthew 22, put Mark and then put Luke, and then go over to Mark and then put Matthew and Luke, and then go over to Luke and put Matthew and Mark. In other words, whenever you come to these stories, you want at your fingertips where else they are in the Bible. I mean, that just is what you need to do. And here it says heart, soul, strength, and mind. Now, in the Bible, you'll have that the Christian has a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about there's a natural physical body, and then there is a spiritual body. And, you know, you have to see the two. And just as your physical body will have an anatomy, so will your spiritual body. And you hear or see and read in the Bible all the time, it talks about man's heart. It talks about man's soul. It talks about man's body. It talks about man's mind. It talks about man's attitude. It talks about man's spirit. And most of God's people have no clue as to how to define this spiritual anatomy, much less understand how they function. And so this is what we want to try to do tonight. I want you to leave here tonight understanding how it fits into your life differently than it fit when he gave it to the nation of Israel. Now, man has three main components when God created him. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says that God created man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Those are the three parts of man. Man is a body out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, there's his spirit, and then man became a living soul. Three parts. If you want to understand body, soul, and spirit, the easiest example would be like a football, a basketball. You have the outer rawhide covering, which would be your body. On the inside, there's an inner tube or a black bladder that fits the same shape as the basketball, and it's flat till you put air in it, and then you can bounce and dribble it. That's what your body's a picture of. The outside covering is your body. The inside bladder is your soul, which is an exact shape of your body. The air you put in it will be your spirit. And a basketball or a football or even a tire with an inner tube without any air in it will be a picture of an unsaved man. You have a body, the tire. You have a soul, the inner tube, but there's no air in it. You're dead. It's unusable. When a man gets saved, that's the breath of life, the air that God breathes into your spirit that brings your spirit alive. Now you can be used of God. And in the Old Testament, and I've told you this before, but this is stuff you need to know. In the Old Testament, a man's body and his soul were stuck together. And they're one. So you'll find in the Old Testament that the word body and soul will be used interchangeably. Not so in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you'll find the word body and soul will be used interchangeably, like in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. The soul here will be man's body in the Old Testament. They're one. They're stuck together. Now, let me show you the difference. And these are things that you need to see. The Bible, and I've told you this all the time, the Bible will always be consistent with its doctrine. It's one of the key aspects of us and the Bible. The Bible will always be consistent. Once a doctrine is set, the Bible consistency and everything will be consistent to that doctrine. It's just the way that it is. It's one of the things about the Bible that help you understand the Bible. Now, let me show you the difference between Matthew chapter 22, verses 19 and 20, and the New Testament. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. I want to show you the difference here. It says in 6:19 and 20, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, because what he just said, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God. You glorify God in the New Testament in your body and your spirit, but he doesn't say soul. You know why? Because Colossians chapter 2 tells us that the day you got saved, the operation of God took place and God separated your body from your soul. Then he seals your soul with the Holy Spirit of God because it's been cut loose now, and your soul glorifies God 24/7. It can't sin. It's been sealed by the Holy Ghost. So you can see in the Old Testament, body and soul are used together, but in the New Testament, they're not. Now, this is where the idea, we've talked about this a couple of weeks ago, this is where the idea that they're saved in the Old Testament, just like we're saved in the New Testament, completely bogus. Guys who teach that have no understanding of what took place or has taken place or will take place when you get saved, which is laid out in Colossians chapter 2. They don't see the spiritual circumcision of the flesh and the soul. And, you know, so in our New Testament text in the Gospels, you have love the Lord with all your love the Lord your God with all your soul, but which is also your body. Now, it says love in Matthew 22. It says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. An Old Testament saint could not glorify God with his life. You can, because you glorify God in your spirit and in your soul, or in your soul. He can't do that because his soul is stuck to his sinful flesh. He can give glory to God, but he can't be glory to God like you can. That's the basic difference between the two. And, you know, it's the difference between God dealing with man in the Old Testament and God dealing to man in the Old Testament and then the New Testament. So he says that we are to love God love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, you know, and all of your mind and all of your soul. Now, we know now the soul is the body in the Old Testament. The second thing we want to see and understand is the mind. What is the mind? And he says, love the Lord thy God with all your mind. Now, the spiritual mind that he's talking about here will be defined in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, he says that we are to be renewed daily in the spirit of your mind. Then the mind of man will be his human spirit. This is probably one of the most key components to understand in our life. Your mind. Now we know it's your human spirit. In the Bible, to help you see it a little bit, the Bible lists four different spirits that you need to understand. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 21, the Bible says that an animal has a spirit. An animal has a spirit. Spirit will be the breath of life. An animal has a spirit, but it's different than your spirit and my spirit because an animal does not have a soul. You have a body, soul, and spirit, where an animal only has a body and a spirit. The Bible says when an animal dies, that the spirit goes down, back into the ground. The second spirit that you have in the Bible will be an unclean spirit. We all know what that is. The third one will be God's spirit. That'll be the Holy Spirit. And the fourth one will be man's spirit, our human spirit. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9 tells us that God is the Father of spirits. When we die, our body goes to the grave, our soul goes to be with the Lord Jesus, but the spirit goes back to God. The spirit is the life, the breath of life that you have in your life, in your body, that before you were saved, it was a dead spirit. It could do nothing to connect with God. Once you get saved, you now have the ability, after salvation, God's spirit becomes one with your spirit. He says he quickens you, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and he divides asunder the soul and the spirit. Now, once you have been quickened, once your spirit has become alive, you now have the ability to be able to make the right choices. You now have the ability to have a relationship with God, the fellowship with God. The Christian daily renews the spirit of his mind, Ephesians 4:28, by letting the mind that was in Christ, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, be the mind that you connect to. It's just that simple. The mind of Christ will always be the Word of God. When the Bible says that I'm to daily renew my mind, that's my spirit. I renew my spirit, mind, on a daily basis by getting into God's mind, the Word of God, and letting this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And John chapter 4, verse 24 says, now we can walk with God, we can worship God, because we have to worship God, here again, spirit, your mind, God's truth. That's what worship is. You have to understand that once you get saved, your mind now is your spirit. It's alive now. You now can make right decisions, but you can also make bad decisions. Your soul's saved. Your spirit's not. Your soul is eternal. It's saved. Your spirit's not. You can come to the place where we're told to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. How do you do that? By renewing your mind day by day, by getting into God's mind. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27 says that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. It's where God begins to turn the lights on in your dark world the day you get saved. And he works through your spirit. He works through your thinking process of your mind, and he lights your spirit and illuminates it through his word. Romans chapter 8. Verse 16 says that my spirit bears witness with God's spirit. There's a connection between the two. Where before our spirit was dead, now it's alive. Now, here's how your mind, the spirit, your spirit works. The spirit of man. Once you get saved, God seals your soul. Christ is now living inside you. He's become one with your soul. He quickens your spirit. It now becomes the candle of the Lord by which God can illuminate you, that you can put your spirit with his spirit and the things of God. John chapter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 tells you and me as believers that we're to try the spirits. You and I are to try the spirits to find out if they're truly of God. Because wherever you align your spirit is going to be the direction you go in life. It's just that simple. Whatever spirit you align your spirit with is where your mind will go. And where your mind goes, your body follows. That's why, as I said in 2 Corinthians 7:1, you're told to cleanse your flesh and spirit by the word of God. When you go back to Ecclesiastes, I think it's in the first three chapters there, chapters 1 through 3, it talks about vexation of spirit. Even though you're saved, even though your soul is sealed, you can vex your spirit. You vex your spirit by taking that spirit and aligning it with something else other than the Spirit of God. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28. We talk about it a lot, dealing with people. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Man's spirit is the key to almost everything we do in life because it's the mind. When you don't have rule over that spirit, your spirit, the rule will be the rules in the Word of God, the principles. Then you're like a city broken down without walls. In the Old Testament, cities had walls around them. The walls were their protection. I've showed you before how that the city of Jerusalem, it took Nebuchadnezzar years to breach those walls, because they were impenetrable. If you've all seen the movie Troy about the Trojan horse and the battle of Troy in the Greeks, you see that the walls around Troy were you couldn't breach them. They had to find another way in. That's what the Bible principles, when you align your spirit, which is your mind. When you let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, your spirit of your mind, it forms a wall around you that the things of the world can't get in. And it's your defense. Without that wall around your spirit of biblical principles, you're defenseless. This is where the problem of man comes in, that the world recognizes as, some kind of physical disease or whatever the case may be. You know, all of the emotional issues that man can get into. The world takes it back and says, well, you're this or you're that. No, the Bible makes it clear that if you don't have rule over your own spirit, that's your mind, that's how you look at things, what you think about things. If that isn't guarded by the Word of God and its principles, then you're going to be defenseless. And you're going to be a city that is broken down without walls, and you'll have absolutely no defense. We work with a lot of people who have a lot of different issues. I can tell you right now, their issues may be different. Some may have marital problem, emotional problem, depression problem, this problem, that problem. But at the end of the day, every one of those problems goes back to their mind, their spirit, and what they align that spirit to. You're going to either align it to God's spirit. Remember, there's four. You're going to either align it to God's spirit, or you're going to align it to the unclean spirit. One or the other. And that will be the mindset the way you look at things in life. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. The spirit of man is like the rudder of a ship. You take an aircraft carrier that is 5 football fields long, 2 football fields wide, has 8,000 sailors on it, massive tonnage, carries jet fighters, jet bombers, helicopters, everything. That ship goes through the sea and goes left or right, all by which way you turn that rudder. If you turn the rudder this way, it goes port. If you turn the rudder that way, it goes to starboard. That rudder is your spirit. You turn your rudder this way, you go with the things of God. You turn your rudder that way, you go with the things of the world. It's just that simple. Whichever way your spirit goes is where your mind's going to follow. Because you have to renew daily the spirit of your mind. That's the key. That's the key. What you feed your spirit will determine which way you go in life. It's just that simple. It's like physically eating. If you eat reasonably good, watch what you eat. Eat healthy. Then your physical body is going to be healthy. If you eat garbage food, if you eat food that has no nutrition in it, if you eat food that is nothing but is going to destroy your body, that's what it's going to do. We are physically what we eat. And it's one of those things where, you know, it's spiritually, it's the same way. Spiritually, your spirit is what you eat spiritually. It's the feeding tube. When God made man, he put openings in our heads. Eyes, mouth, nose, ears. Everything you take in will affect your spirit one way or the other, which ultimately will affect your mind. We talk a lot about, and we've all experienced this, people, when you come to church and you get into the Bible, people look at churches today fearful of them, and you will find people that think that you folks are here all being brainwashed, see? When the truth of the matter is, that's exactly what you ought to be getting done tonight. Bible says, we renew your mind by the washing of regeneration by the word of God. That's what the Bible does. It washes out the filth of the spirit and then washes in the things of the word of God. If you're sitting here tonight, if you really, 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 really know your Bible, or you really, really, really want to learn your Bible, you're only going to get that way by being brainwashed. You're going to have to wash your mind out of the things of the world and put in the things of God. I mean, it's just that simple. The key to man's spirit will be biblical principles. Bible principles will be the mind of Christ. You're told to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When we talk about being spiritual, that's what we mean. Living our life by spiritual principles that produce the right spirit, that in time produces the right mindset, that in time produces the right action. This is really the value, and most people don't really understand the impact of the value of the stories of men and women in the Bible. You're going to find that some of them align themselves to what God tells them, and you see the results. Some of them do not, and you see those results. It's just that simple. When you look at Paul, you see a man who aligned himself with the principles of the Word of God, and look what God did with him. In the Old Testament, you see a man like Samson, who did not align himself with the things of God. Look what happened to him. Simply aligning your mind, your spirit, to God's mind and His spirit. It's the key to actually dealing with people, really. When you deal with people, they're going to come in with all kinds of problems. They're coming with those problems because that's where their mind is at. Their mind is there because that's where their spirit has been. Your job is to try to get them from aligning their spirit with the things of the world and start aligning to the things of God. I tell people this. I'll have people come in and they'll have bushel barrels of problems. And they really want to fix them. They really do. And I believe they do. But nobody can think that 1 hour session with anybody, you're going to be able to fix your problem. But I always tell them this. I tell them, I don't care where you're at, how deep you're into it, or what your really struggles are. There is a way out. There's always a way out. The way out will be not by reading somebody's book. The way out will not be coming to church, though that's important. The way out, and this is what I get him to try to see and understand. When you leave here tonight, I want to help you. I want to work with you. I got people in my church that will help you and work with you. The first thing we're going to do, and this is what will begin to be the process, stop making bad choices. Don't add any more bad choices to the bad choices you've already made. What are we doing? We're beginning that process of taking their spirit to where it has been aligned and aligning it now to the principles of the Word of God. And now we're going to renew their mind. Their mind is how they look at things, how they think about things. Now, our third area will be the heart. He says, love the Lord thy God with all of your heart. Now, out of our spirit, and remember I told you a little bit ago, the spirit is the key component in your life. When you get saved, your soul is sealed. You don't have to deal with that. What you have to contend with now is your flesh and your spirit. That's where your battle is going to be. And the spirit now is going to, out of that spirit, you're going to find four key areas that you need to understand are connected with your spirit and your mind. Now, four things. Number one, we've already talked about this. Your spirit will be the direction that you go in life, like the rudder. Job chapter 26, through verses 1 through 4, which I believe were the six questions God's probably going to ask at the judgment seat of Christ, because the only one that can answer them when you look at them is a New Testament Christian. You know what he asked one of those questions? Whose spirit came from thee? It's one of the questions he's going to ask somebody. Whose spirit came from thee? Well, I've already told you that there's only four spirits. So whose spirit certainly isn't an animal. It isn't your spirit, because that's the spirit that you're going to align with. There's only two spirits left when he says, whose spirits came from thee? God of the devils. In life, in dealing with people and their circumstances, there's a little unknown rule that will be true most of the time. There are exceptions to it, not very often. And the rule is simply this, and you've heard me say this before. In your life, if it starts wrong, it's probably going to end wrong. Bad choices don't fix themselves. Bad choices will align themselves with other bad choices. The aligning of bad choices will bring everything to a point where it is very confusing, very congested, and it becomes a problem. This is why when you start to work with somebody, the thing you've got to try to get them to do, and you help them with this, you work with them, you walk them through this, you make them hold themselves accountable to the Word of God and to you, and you try to get them to quit making bad choices. Because bad choices will always lead to more bad choices, and when it starts wrong, it's going to end wrong most of the time. I've seen some exceptions to that, but not very often. The second thing that comes out of your spirit will be your emotions. Your emotions are controlled by your spirit. When you allow your spirit to be like a city broken down without walls, you have no boundaries for your emotions. Emotions are our biggest problem. Emotions should be always run through the principles of the Word of God. Most of God's people run their emotions around the Word of God. And there lies the problem. Emotions, Proverbs 25:28, no rule. You have to have a rule over your emotions. And out of your spirit, where you align it with, will not only be the direction you go in life, like the rudder of a ship, but the emotional trauma you go through because you have no defenses. Our emotions will be the biggest problem we have. It's connected to the flesh, obviously. And when your emotions are out of control, you don't see things correctly. You start to view everything through the emotions that you're feeling, not the reality of what the Word of God says. And there's so many things in the Bible, you know, that shows you how to get through the emotional issues that man will go through. But it all comes back to the Word of God. Third thing, the directions we go, the emotions that we have in our lives, and then the will of man. The will of man will come from your spirit. It's the will of man and the spirit of man that gives man the ability to accomplish great things that ordinary men can't accomplish. I love all the documentaries on all of the men and expeditions that have climbed Mount Everest. I think it's one of the most amazing things. Mount Everest is over a mile high. And when you get so far up, they call it the death zone. The moment you get into the death zone, your body's starting to die. Many of these guys have trained themselves and have the will that they'll climb all the way up to Mount Everest without any oxygen bottles at all. Not many guys do it. A lot of them die doing it. But it's always been amazing to me to see that what drives a man to do that? I mean, when you climb Mount Everest, if you die on Mount Everest, you stay on Mount Everest. Nobody comes and gets you. Nobody hauls your carcass off. In fact, they name trails after the bodies that are still lying there. There's one guy that's been dead for how long? He's got green boots on. They call that the Green Boot Trail. And I look at that, and I'm just fascinated by it. I don't know how many people have died on that mountain. And yet people still want to try to climb it. They asked a guy one time, why do you want to climb this mountain? His answer was, because it's there. That's the will of man, see? It's the will of man that will push you on to climb that mountain when you're in the face of certain death. When you get into the death zone, you got so much time to get up and get back or you're dead. It's the will of man that when a man is in a raft on the ocean, that he can survive past the point that he should survive. It's the will that he has. Man's will be used from his spirit to accomplish things that ordinary people can't do. Some of you run marathons. Some of you wouldn't think of running a marathon. But you know the difference? Somebody that wants to run a marathon, I mean, you just don't get up on a Friday and say, oh, I just found out there's a marathon tomorrow. I'm going to go run it. You discipline yourself. You train yourself to run that distance. Somebody looks at that and says, it's the difference between the wills. Somebody's spirit drives them to run that marathon. Other ones, their spirit says, no thanks, I'm going to go eat. The spirit of man is the will of man. The will of man can be for the will of man, or that will can be for the will of God. Where you put your spirit decides where your will is. The will of God for you and for me is the same. Plan of God may be different, but the will of God is the same. The will of God, and I know everybody makes them the same. Yeah, and they make the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven the same too. What's your point? The will of God for everybody in this room tonight, if you're saved, is to be more like Jesus Christ every day. That's God's will. The will of man in your life would be successful at all that you do without God. It's your spirit that forms your mind, that sets the direction. But it comes out of your spirit. The fourth thing will be the heart of man. Now, the heart of man will always be what his passion is, what he really loves, and what that love is about. That love, or man's heart, will come out of his spirit. It'll come out of his spirit based on where he directs that spirit. And that will form his mind. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. See? Treasure comes out of your spirit, your mind, by where you put it. Some people's treasures, because of where they put that spirit, is to get as much money as they can, have as much as they can, and buy everything they want. Other people put their spirit and their treasure in the things of the Lord, and their treasure is the gold that's found in that book. It goes back to your spirit. Man's heart will always reveal where his spirit is. Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. Psalms 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart. Not this thing that's pumping the blood through your bodies right now. The spiritual heart will be the center of your spirit, not your soul. Your soul is sealed. It's out of the picture. These spiritual components are in your spirit that form your mind. Now, when your treasure is the Word of God and the things of God, because you put your spirit to the things of God, it develops your mind. Your mind will develop an attitude, and that attitude will become your heart. It's the main part of your spirit. We call it our attitude of heart toward God. You've heard me say it 1,000 times. Attitude is everything. In the physical world, our heart will always be at the center of what we love. It'll be at the center of life. The thing everybody dreads is a heart attack or a stroke. It's the key to physical life, but it's also the key to spiritual life. We use the phrase, we see Valentine's Day, and I just use that as an example. Valentine's Day, the symbol is a heart, and that you love somebody. When you have old days, you don't do it anymore now, but in the old days, when you had a boyfriend and a girlfriend, you went out for a walk someplace, he took his pocket knife out, found a big tree, carved 2 hearts in it with an arrow through it, and put your initials and his initials, and that would indicate that he loved you with all of his heart. The heart will always be the symbol of what we love the deepest. Now, here's the deal. The spirit is your mind. Where you lend that spirit develops your attitude. The attitude in time produces the heart attitude. And that will always produce the action. It's just that simple. Our church is a young church. A lot of this is going on. You're getting married. You find somebody that you love. And through a relationship of getting to know them, you join your spirit to their spirit. The world calls it, we're kindred spirits. The world says, we're soulmates. The world says that we're one in spirit. The attitude will always bring about the action. And when you find someone that you truly love, in time, the attitude of your heart in loving them will lead to the action. Will you marry me? See? I mean, it's simple. In the spiritual world, it's the same thing. You join your spirit to Christ's spirit. It will develop an attitude of loving him above all else. Matthew 22. He'll be your true soulmate. He'll be your true kindred spirit in a spiritual sense. I get it. And your attitude of heart by your spirit will be, I love him with all of my heart. And yes, just like in the physical sense, you too will be married someday and live forever after and ever after. Happy ever after. It's the same system. Now, by the same thinking, you take your spirit and join it to the world. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 says, Lot. It's hard to believe, but Lot was a righteous man. It's hard to believe that, but God says he was. I ain't worked that one out yet. But it says, righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. He vexed his spirit. Now, conversation here means more than just talk. It means lifestyle. Lot vexed his spirit with the people of Sodom. You take your spirit and show it into the world, you're going to vex that spirit. That spirit is going to become part of the world system. In time, you'll violate 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, which simply tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Here it comes. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't serve two masters at the same time. And then he goes on and says, for all that is in the world are three things. One, lust of the flesh. Two, lust of the eyes. Three, the pride of life. All connect to your spirit and where you direct that spirit. If you will take your spirit and develop an attitude that will provide the action, then where the Christian does it toward the Lord and marries the Lord, you'll do it and marry the world. And that's the layout in Matthew 22, verse 37. Loving God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. And I understand why, as you move on to the other two places, he says, in all of your strength, because it's going to take everything you have to be able to do that. So now you have a better understanding of where your spiritual anatomy is all about. Your body, once you're saved, will be your flesh. There's nothing good about that. Your soul has been cut loose from your body. It's sealed. It's out of the picture. Your spirit is where your life on earth is going to take you. It's going to take you through those four things: the direction in life, the emotions in life, the will of man versus the will of God, and then where your heart's at. Thy word have I hid in my heart, not this one, your spirit, that I might not sin against thee. And that is the key to that passage. So now you understand that. Now you have, you know, a better understanding of how that all works. Now, the next question I want to get in here, and I want to get as many of these as I can. We'll only get two tonight. This one says, Sunday I talked about, in Matthew I talked about, you know, in Matthew chapter 19, where it talked about, you know, divorce and marriage. And I talked about how that this goes back to Deuteronomy 24, and for years and years and years, and even till today, Matthew 19 and Matthew chapter 24 is used to tell people in the New Testament, this is the teaching for the church on divorce, marriage, and remarriage. And as I said, you know, it's one of the most terrible things that was ever taught to Christians. It probably destroyed more lives than any other thing that I know of. It put people in a category that they never should have been put in. And the very pastors who were telling people in their church that if you've been married and divorced, or you've been married more than one time, you can't be a pastor, you can't be a missionary, you can't be a deacon. Those same guys didn't understand in God's mind where marriage starts and where divorce starts. The Bible makes it very clear, these pastors who are telling their people, because you had a physical marriage and you got divorced, God won't allow you to do anything, failed to understand that what God constitutes as marriage, not the ceremony. It's not the piece of paper you hold in your hand you get from the courthouse. Maybe that's what the government views it as. God views marriage as sexual relations. If these guys, pastors, and there's plenty of them out there, when they were out of fellowship with God, had sexual relations with some gal, whatever, in school, whatever the case may be, high school, whatever, you were married to them. It's the difference of picking and choosing out of the Bible what you want to believe. Now, the question came in, how would you explain what you said in the light of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1? And we're going to go there. Come on, first off, let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, once the church bases its teaching on divorce and remarriage out of Matthew 19 and Deuteronomy 24, which are both out of the Old Testament, then they come here to prove the point. Now, the person that asked this question said that they have been raised all of their life in the Southern Baptist Church, and they heard this teaching and was taught, heard, taught this teaching all their life. Well, let me say this first. I wouldn't trust anything the Southern Baptist Church teaches. During the 19th century, 1800s, the Southern Baptists were the biggest contingencies of Baptists in America. By 1900, they're in total apostasy. Their teaching, Adam and Eve, is a fable. Their teaching, Noah's flood, wasn't true. They're teaching the Bible is not true. They're teaching some of the most, they're teaching evolution in their big Bible colleges. You hear me talk about J. Frank Norris, my pastor, Harold Henniger, all of the young pastors that come out with J. Frank Norris. You know where J. Frank Norris came out of? He came out of the Southern Baptist Convention. This church is a great, 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 great grandson of J. Frank Norris. We came out of the Southern Baptist Church. He came out of it because of the damnable heresy that the Southern Baptist Church was teaching and is still teaching. It is the most corrupt, unbelievable system of Bible perversion and teaching you have ever seen in your life. I would never believe anything that they told me. If they told me that red was red, I'd be looking for another answer. And unfortunately, most Baptist churches today still line up with that mindset. And let me show you where they take it. Hey. When it starts wrong, it ends wrong. When you start in Matthew 19 and Deuteronomy 24, you're going to end wrong. Watch. Chapter 2 chapter 3, verse 1. This is where they go. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, that's a pastor, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. And then he goes on down through there. Now, this is the text that they will tell you that if you've been divorced, you're not the husband of one wife. Therefore, you can't pastor. Now, you find over here at verse 12, same chapter, let the deacons be husbands of one wife. So that throws out the deacons. Keep your finger here, then come over to Titus chapter 1. Look at verse 6 and 7. If any blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused, not unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine nor striker, nor given to filthy lucre. That's money. Now, these are the two verses that they use. When it starts wrong, it ends wrong. I'm trying to say this with some kind of kindness, but it's failing me. I don't know how you can be so educated, have a PhD and a doctorate degree, be as smart as you claim that you are, and people think you are, and not be able to read 6th, 7th grade English. I don't understand that. My only understanding is that once you get Matthew 19 and Deuteronomy 24 in your craw, that this is for the New Testament church, when the New Testament church is not even in effect yet, then you're going to read everything the way you want to read it to fit back through there. I'm no Bible scholar. I don't know everything about the Bible. But I'm just a dumb kid who can read pretty well 6th and 7th grade English. Let's look at it again. Let's look at the composite of this verse, the punctuation and what it means, to let me show you how absolutely, asininely stupid you are to teach somebody that. Now, let's do a terrible thing. Let's go back to the Bible. This is the true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop must be blameless. What's after blameless? What's after anybody? What's after blameless? A comma. What does that mean in English grammar? That means in English grammar, everything that follows goes in line with what he just said about the husband of one wife. So a bishop then must be blameless, comma, then must be blameless, comma, husband of one wife, comma, vigilant, comma, sober, of good behavior, comma, given to hospitality, comma, apt to teach. They're all in the same line. So here's what he's saying by English grammar. If you have more than one wife in your life, you can't be a pastor. But he's also saying, in the line with the punctuation, if you've ever not been blameless, you can't be a pastor. I mean, if you had more than one wife and you can't pastor, and only one wife, then you can only, you can't be, have any blamelessness in your life, or you can't be a pastor. If you ever were not vigilant, you can't be a pastor. If you were never sober all the time, 100%, you can't be a pastor. You can't just take husband of one wife and not take everything else. That comma won't let you do it. If there's ever been a time in your life that you haven't been given to hospitality, you can't be a pastor. I mean, if you had more than one wife, you can't be the pastor. Then if you weren't given to hospitality all the time, you can't be a pastor. Now, look at this. The problem they had back in that day was one of more than one wife. That was a carryover from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God allowed them to take number of wives. It wasn't a direct thing of God. It was in the permissive will of God because you're under the Old Testament law, but he allowed it. When you come into the New Testament in the early church, there are people that are trying to do the same thing, polygamy, and have more than one wife. Watch your English structure. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. The be is present tense. It doesn't say you can't ever have had a wife in the past. It's present tense, be. Present tense, not past tense, not future tense. If you're going to be a pastor, these are the things you have to be then, not that you did back then. They just can't read it. Now, you want to see the real joke? If you're a Christian and you made some mistakes in life and you lost your marriage and you're divorced, you've got your life back on track and you're trying to do everything he wants you to do, we're going to hold that over your head for the rest of your life that you can never be a pastor, never be a deacon. A guy told me that one time, though I've never been divorced, but we were talking about it. And I said, that's interesting. And I took him back to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. Then I took him back to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. You know what those two verses say? God is divorced. Oh, yeah. Israel was God's wife. She created and stepped out on him with other gods. So in those two verses, he gives her a bill of divorcement and divorces Israel. As we sit here tonight, God is divorced. Oh, I get it. God can be divorced and he still gets to be God. You can be divorced and you can't pastor or be a deacon. How stupid that is. It's the difference of knowing your Bible and not knowing your Bible. Now, when Timothy wrote what he wrote, and Titus wrote what he wrote, where was the context that they're writing that from? Who was their father in the Lord? Who was their mentor? Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, not Deuteronomy 24 or Matthew 19, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul, dealing with the church of Corinth, is giving the teaching to the New Testament church on three things in that chapter: marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And in that little chapter, you will find 20 principles given to the New Testament church on the issue of marriage, the issue of divorce, and the issue of remarriage. And it has absolutely nothing to do with Deuteronomy 24, Matthew chapter 19. Those are to the nation of Israel under the Old Testament law of marriage and divorce, which is different for the principles under the New Testament era of grace on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So when Paul, when Timothy writes this, and Titus writes his, the context that he's writing is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. They're not coming up on their own. And that's why he put be the husband of one wife in a present tense, not a past tense. And if you're going to make that, it's always been amazing to me. They won't let you be a pastor because in their demented, demon-possessed minds, you've been divorced. And they say because you have two wives or you've been divorced, you can't pastor a church or you can't be a deacon. But it also says you have to have your children under gravity. The same pastors that said that, their kids were living like hell, didn't even go to church. Most of them were unsaved. But that's okay. You can't pick and choose out of the Bible what you're going to follow. You make the fact that you can't be a pastor because you have been divorced, then you can't be a pastor if you ever had a lapse in your hospitality. You're being vigilant. If there ever was a time that you were blamed for something and you were not blameless, you're out. You can't make it what you want it to say, the way you want it to say it. Now, having said that, I think this is an important issue, especially with the day and age that we live in and where we're at working with people. So next Thursday night, in conjunction with Matthew 19, I'm going to bring you through 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm going to show you the 20 principles that you can learn for yourself, and then you'll have them to be able to help others. Because there's people out there that are suffering because of some of the damnable heresy that was taught, not just by the demon-possessed Southern Baptist Church, but by the demon-possessed fundamental churches that are out there. And it's a thing where you'll never take your New Testament doctrine from the Old Testament. And Hebrews chapter 9 tells you very clearly that the New Testament does not go into effect until the death of the testator. That's long after Matthew chapter 19. Way before or after Deuteronomy 24. So, well, we'll hold up there. I would get your lesson.